Don't move forwards without looking backwards. That's one of my pieces of advice, if you were to ask me. Nobody has, but if you were to ask me for a piece of advice to us as a church family as 2017 gets underway, that would be one of my New Year resolutions, to not move forwards without looking back. And I say that, I think, with good reason. The Bible's whole vision of the future is based on the past, like we were seeing this morning in Isaiah 65. Tomorrow will be a return to yesterday. And of course, so much of life is about moving forwards while looking back, isn't it? What are we doing when we celebrate a birthday or an anniversary? We're saying that here and now, in today, yesterday matters. Yesterday is meaningful. What are we doing when we celebrate Christmas or Easter? We march forwards through our lives with great fixed points behind us that carry tremendous meaning for us here and now today, that really, if you like, define who we are and what we're about. And so here we sit together at the start of a new year with bread and wine to eat together, food for the journey, food for our souls, which we eat doing what? Looking back. Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death and grace until he comes again. Until Jesus returns tomorrow, we will keep proclaiming something that happened yesterday. His death. God knows, doesn't he, that we need these fixed points in the past to help us today in the present. So much so that in the Bible, his ancient people Israel, every year, three times a year, made a journey from wherever they were scattered all over the world. They journeyed to Jerusalem. And they journeyed to Jerusalem not because of something that was newly to happen, but they journeyed because of something that had happened in the past. So in Israelite life, there were three great feasts: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles. And each one of those great party occasions, each of them was in some way connected to the time of slavery in Egypt. Each one of the feasts was a way of remembering, in slightly different ways each time, but each one was a way of remembering what God had done for them yesterday. How he had delivered them from Egypt. How it was the end of slavery. God punishing their oppressors and rescuing them. Feeding them, saving them. And so you see, God has always said to his people, I want you to live the life of faith today by remembering what I did for you yesterday. In effect, it was God's way of saying that everything you need for today is there in your past. When I saved you, I showed you that I am God and you are not, and that you can rely on me. When I saved you through the blood of a sacrifice. I will forgive your sins today because of what I did yesterday. And so three times a year, the people journeyed. They journeyed to Jerusalem to look backwards. And as they journeyed, they sang. They sang. Now, some of you here this evening are old enough to remember making a compilation of songs on a cassette tape. Do you remember doing that at different points? I couldn't remember the name of it. I had to look it up. Do you remember what it was called? A mixtape. Do you remember that? It's what we used to call them. You made one, gave it to your girlfriend, your boyfriend, said this is for you, or you put it together for the school trip that you were going on to Switzerland, wherever it was. You copied the songs off the radio. Remember, you had to just stop it just so you didn't get any words from the DJ into the song. Today we call them playlists, don't we? A lot easier to compile and put together. The chill playlist or the workout playlist, if you go onto Apple and look at all the different types of playlist. Even the type of chill playlist is divided into about 20 different types of chilling. Acoustic chill, under the stars chill. It's endless, isn't it? Songs put together for a specific moment that we're in, or put together for a journey that we're about to take. There's something about these words and this music that sets the mood for the place we're in or the place we're about to be in. And when you think about it, we compile playlists all the time, don't we? You go to a wedding or a funeral, it has a playlist, a little hymn book put together, whether it's projected or words. It is songs chosen to tell the story of the moment that we're in. And so if you look at Psalm 120, just look at the title that goes with it, right under the word Psalm 120, A Song of Ascents. Psalm 121, A Song of Ascents. And just keep going with your eyes all the way through Psalm 134. If it was Apple playlist, it would be the Ascent playlist. These were songs for ascending to Jerusalem, for going up the road to Mount Zion, to the temple where God lived. It's very likely that most of these songs weren't written for the journey, that they already existed. They were there in Israel's history and the stories that they told. But somebody said, these are what we should be singing as we journey, and compiled them together. Now, these psalms that we're about to look at are skillfully arranged. There are 15 of them. And the middle psalm is Psalm 127. Seven psalms lead up to it. Then you have Psalm 127. And then another seven psalms that follow. It means that in Psalm 127, remember Hebrew thought, the middle is everything. Not the end, but the middle. You build up and work out. Psalm 127 means that there's something about that psalm that takes us to the heart of what it means to travel to God's throne in Jerusalem. So we'll see that when the time is right. Let's start at the beginning this evening. As these pilgrims join up on the road and as they begin to set out for the capital city, here's the first song on their list. And I think Psalm 120 is exactly the kind of psalm you would expect to find miles from your destination. What we're going to see is that as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem, the mood changes, the tune changes, the pitch is different. But Psalm 120, well, this is the song of the homesick traveler. And as this person sings, this is someone in great distress. And they give you and I four things to remember. Don't go forwards this year without these four things lodged in your heart and mind. Number one, remember where you live. Remember where you live. It's clear, isn't it? Verse 1, this is a person in pain. He's in great turmoil. And we're going to see there's a pretty clear reason for his turmoil. But just look at what's happening here with the geography. Where is he speaking from? Look at verse 5. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Meshech was in the remote north of Israel, in Israel in the north. But Kedar was in an entirely different place altogether. It was in the North Arabian desert. So look what he's doing. You see how in verse 5 he's put both those things. He's saying, I live in both of them. But it's poetry. He doesn't literally live in either of these places. You couldn't physically live in both of them. Like Land's End and John of Groat saying, I live in both. You can't do it. But each of these places was a bad place. And he feels as if where he is so bad that it's as if he's living in both of these bad places at exactly the same time, because where he is so bad. See how it works? Meshech, you see, was a place of inhumane businessmen. It was like Wall Street or Fleet Street, dog-eat-dog, cutthroat world. Kedar, well, that word Kedar is connected to the Hebrew word for blackness and darkness. The people of Kedar lived in black tents, and it became a kind of picture of their lifestyle. Saying Meshech and Kedar is like picking two of your city's most notorious trouble spots. I don't want to name any out loud, but pick two of the worst places that you could imagine and saying, I live in both of them. It's as if they're rolled up together and there am I in the middle. It's like living among IS in Syria or Al-Qaeda in Iraq. Both Meshech and Kedar were known for their warriors, their archers. They were places of violence, of war, of greed and brutality. And you see, wherever this person is actually living, all around him he has so much opposition that he says, I might as well be in those places. It's like the swamp of Meshech and the pit of Kedar rolled into one, and there I am stuck right in the middle of it. Do you know what he's saying here? Do you know what you would be singing as you set out on the road to Jerusalem, singing verse 5? Do you know what you would be singing? Only Jerusalem is safe. Jerusalem is where I want to be. Only within your walls, Lord, am I at home. Only with the gates of your city and the precincts of your temple am I where I should be. We've enjoyed, haven't we, hundreds of years in a Christianized West, hundreds of years of safety, peace, prosperity, and almost complete freedom to preach the gospel, haven't we? And all of that is slowly crumbling, increasing secularization all around us. I think that crumbling is actually going to mean more, greater opportunities for the gospel. But it will probably come at a price, the price of our comfort. Because for too long, isn't it true? For too long we have thought that this environment around us, well, it's not heaven, but it's pretty nice. It's pretty good. It's pretty comfortable. And then when the rules begin to change and the tide begins to turn against us, we find ourselves all at sea. We find ourselves being pushed to the margins of society and we don't quite know what to do about it. These pilgrims here sing to us this evening. They want us to sing it with them. They want to say to us, remember where you live. You live in the world, not heaven yet. Do you remember 1 John that we looked at before Christmas? Do not love the world or anything in the world. Remember when we looked at that, we said that that phrase, the world, is any way of life that has no room for Jesus. And that, friends, is where we live. And until we get to heaven or until Jesus comes back, that is where we will always live. I think if we remember that we live in the world, a system of thought, beliefs, attitudes, actions, lifestyle that has no time or place for another king. I think if we remember that going forwards in 2017, it will hurt a lot less when, if you like, the worldliness of the world jumps up and bites us on the nose, which it will do. It will do because here's the second point. Number two, remember what you will face. Remember where you live. Remember what you will face. Why was this psalmist in distress here? Because of slander. Verse 2. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. Now we know this, don't we? The distress caused by lies can be acute. Very, very distressing. Some of you know this. Some of you have had to live with this and still live with this. Leaves you kind of powerless, doesn't it, when people lie? The pen is mightier than the sword, yes, but also too the tongue is sharper than the sword. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will cut me to the core. Your mum was wrong, wasn't she, when she tried to help you and said, names will never hurt you? No, we forget the playground scrapes. You forget who hit you or pulled your hair or punched you. You probably can't remember their names. but the person that said those particular words to you, well, we haven't forgotten. No, there's no power like the power in words. Almost like nothing else on earth, there is power in words to tear down and there is power to build up. And the devastation caused by lying can be almost impossible to repair. Just listen to Charles Spurgeon. He said this: slander rouses our indignation by a sense of injustice. And yet we find ourselves almost helpless to fight the evil or to act in our own defense. We can ward off the strokes of a cutlass, but we have no shield against a liar's tongue. We do not know who was the father of the falsehood. I think that's so true. Just try, next time you're in a situation where somebody has lied or you're accusing somebody of lying, just try that sometime with someone. Try to tease out where the rumor started. And you'll see that it's like trying to get hold of a banana skin soaked in baby oil. We do not know who was the father of the falsehood, nor where it was born, nor where it has gone, nor how to follow it, nor how to stay its withering influence. We are perplexed and we do not know which way to turn. Put yourself in a situation where deceit has been spoken and the light seemed to go out and people are in darkness. The only word for it, well, verse 1, is distress. Verse 2 is literally, save my soul, O Lord. Deliver my soul, Lord. You use that word soul when you feel your very life is nearly at an end and over. SOS, save, not save our bodies, save our souls. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where the great sin, Romans 1, the great sin is that people have exchanged the truth about God for, what does Paul say, for a lie. Where what is right is called wrong, and what is wrong is called right. We live in a world where people who lie succeed and get to the top, and those who tell the truth often find themselves crushed on the wheel of power. Do you remember The Apprentice? I haven't actually watched it for years, but I remember years and years ago watching a whole series of The Apprentice where right at the end, my favorite episode in The Apprentice is always the one where the candidates sit down and are grilled. You know the interview one? There's a CV in front of them and these incredible people across the table just pull these poor candidates apart, spot the loopholes in the CV and everything. And several years ago, in that process, I think it was Claude, who's now one of the main panel, isn't he? He discovered that the person in front of him on his CV was simply lying, did some investigation. What you say here is not true, he said to him. Is that correct? And the person stammered and stumbled and eventually admitted, yeah, he had lied right in front of everybody. There it was in black and white. And at the end of the series, who did Alan Sugar point across the table to and say, you're hired? That chap, the chap who lied. So somehow it was pointed out, this was great TV, great drama, and yet it was not enough to stop somebody making it to the top. You can lie and succeed. And I think this psalm says to us moving forward, do not be naive. Remember where you live and remember what you will face. A world of deceit and lies that has no place for truth. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've felt like this or you've been there in the past, or maybe 2017 will see you in a place like this. If that's true, number 3, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember where you live, what you will face, and remember who you are. In a world of lies, who is this man? Is he like the people around him? Does he speak like them? Well, we get the impression, don't we, from verse 2 straight away, no, he's not like them. We get the impression from verse 2 that his lips are different. His pain actually seems to come from being so very different to those around him. And then there it is, sure enough, verse 6. In a world of dog-eat-dog deceit, he is a man of peace. Now, if you look at verse 7, the scholars tell us that the Hebrew of that verse is very striking. So that phrase, "I am a man of peace," they tell us is an okay translation. But it is literally, "I am peace. I am peace. And they are deceit." You see how it balances back in verse 3, where in his prayer to God, he turns now in his mind to address the person lying. And in his mind, he imagines this person who's lying, and it's as if he says, "Look, your deceitful tongue has so taken over you so much that your deceitful tongue stands for you. So if it's okay with you, I'm just going to address your tongue directly." Verse 3, "O deceitful tongue." Look at the contrast then with verse 7. "I am peace, but you are deceit. I am peace, they are war." Alec Matier in his commentary says, verse 7, yes, it's literally "I am peace," but he says, do you know what a better way of putting that we'd all understand is? It means something like this: "My middle name is peace. My middle name is peace." It so defines me. It sums up the very essence of who I am. That, well, this person says, play the word association game with me. I'll say my name, and then you say the first word that comes into your head when you hear my name. And the first word that everybody would say when they hear this man's name is peace. Your middle name is lies, war, deceit. My middle name is peace. And when I open my mouth to speak, my words are gentle and truthful. And when people who love truth speak truth to people who love lies, don't be naive about this. When people who love truth speak truth to people who love lies, then all that happens is a fight. They just want to fight. Brothers and sisters, let's go forward this year in our homes. Let's go forward from here, from this table, in our homes, our families, in our church family, in our jobs, so resolved to live that our middle name is peace. Now, it may not lead to peace. It's really strange, isn't it? Verse 7, a peaceful person speaks and war seems to break out. Being a person of peace may not lead to peace, but it doesn't change the fact that you are trying to speak for peace, trying to make peace. Many of you know this from where you work, what's waiting for you tomorrow and the weeks ahead, and the world in which we live. Someone has said, peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stops to reload. Billy Graham said that if someone was sent from Mars to report on life on Earth, that he would, in all fairness, have to conclude that on Earth our chief industry is war. But not just military war. Think of how you felt this week at certain points, or how stressful Christmas was at certain times, and what lurked in the dark corners of our hearts, in our homes, the way that we sometimes speak to each other in our marriages. And we realize, don't we, when we stop and look, we need peace to break out on every level and in every way. What did Jesus say? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." See, the whole story of your Bible, from start to end, from the serpent that we were thinking about this morning to the end, the whole story is the story of how God has made peace between himself and rebels, peace between himself and enemies. He is the God of peace. And so when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God," do you see what he's saying? Like Father, like Son. Like our Heavenly Father, so his earthly children. What he loves, we will love. What he pursues and cherishes. People who belong to him pursue and cherish. I wonder if peace is the forgotten virtue of our family identity. You cannot be like God unless you are a peacemaker. That's what Jesus is saying. If you can live life with discord all around you and not bat an eyelid at it, if relationships sour and disintegrate and you are not deeply grieved and hurt, something is wrong. But if you take your hurt and turn it inwards into war, rather than somehow, some way, maybe slowly in time, turning it outwards into peace, Jesus says, unless you do that, you do not belong to your Heavenly Father. You cannot be a son if you are not like the Father. I love this from C.S. Lewis. He says, peacemakers are people who carry about with them an atmosphere in which quarrels die a natural death. Peacemakers carry about with them an atmosphere in which quarrels die a natural death. Are you a suffocating wet blanket to quarrels? You should be. We should be. Or do we somehow give them oxygen and ignite them? Have you ever thought about what you contribute to the atmosphere of a room? Don Carson says, the peacemaker always fears generating more heat than light. She learns to lower her voice and smile more broadly in proportion to the intensity of the argument. Incredible, isn't it? The more intense the conflict, the more ready she is to smile, to bring peace. Number four, remember who to turn to. Remember who to turn to. We're going to do that together in just a moment as we eat together. It may be that you're starting this year in distress. Well, here in front of us is a prayer to pray. I call on the Lord, verse 1. Remember who to turn to. I'm using the NIV version of the Psalms. If you look at verse 1, some of you, I think, are using the ESV, English Standard Version. It has a better way of putting it. Verse 1, if you look at it, whatever version you're using, should be like this. I called on the Lord, past tense, in my distress, and he answered me, past tense. I called and he answered. So here is a man saying to us, look, I was in big trouble, a real mess. I was at the very end of my tether. I called and God answered. And then the rest of the psalm from verse 2 onwards, you see, is him showing us how he called and how God answered. Verse 2 is the call. Verse 5 is the call. That's what it sounds like to call on the Lord. But there in verse 4 is the psalmist realizing that he has turned to a God who hears his prayer, sees his distress, and who will do something about it. So how did God answer him? What's the answer to his prayer? Verse 4, he will punish you, O deceitful tongue, with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. See, the answer to the prayer is this. God says to this person, I see your pain, now leave it with me. Leave it with me. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And saying to a person in distress, give vengeance to me, and teaching somebody in distress, leave it with me, is a wonderful, beautiful answer to prayer. See, if you look at the imagery there, take comfort from how appropriate the image is here. How is God going to punish lying and deceit? What's the imagery? Is he going to use a barrel bomb? Carpet bombing a whole region? Indiscriminately wiping out anyone and anything that gets in his way? No, Alec Mateer says, look at the image, an arrow is a weapon of combat from a distance. And the word warrior implies skill and accuracy. The arrow is a weapon not of mass destruction, but of individual fatality. Isn't that true? See, here's the lie, here's the deceit. And look at the mess that's been caused. We cannot trace out the source of it. We don't know where it came from, who started it. And it has spread out its tentacles like an octopus, and hundreds of people are affected. Lives are broken. It's all one big mess. And God says to this man, I know how to hit the bullseye with that problem. You take it into your own hands, it's going to be greater carnage. I can hit the bullseye with perfect accuracy, so leave it to me. The burning coals of the broom tree. Well, the broom tree's burning coals were known to burn for a long time. Just like the effects of deceit can rumble on for years and decades, maybe generations, so this psalmist learns that God's holy, righteous punishment might last for decades and generations. The punishment will fit the crime. It will get what it deserves from an expert marksman. So let me ask us this evening, have you turned to him? Have you remembered that he is there? Maybe you need to begin the year turning to him and venting to him instead of turning to somebody else who you normally turn to. Calling to him instead of calling to other people. Do you know that remembering that God has promised to judge is one of the very best things we can ever remember? It stops us, doesn't it, from taking things into our own hands. It frees us from bitterness. It makes us people of peace. And it always, always makes us remember this, bread and wine. It makes us remember that we called on the Lord in our distress and he answered us. Amen.